Reading the word of God from 1 Samuel 18. We'll read the whole chapter. As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned to the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she might be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Our Lord and God, we rejoice that you have given to us your word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet, that it guides our way. And so we pray that you might send us the Spirit, that we might hear your words, that we might receive them with faith and with love, and that our faith may be built up, that we might cling to Christ all the more. Hear us, because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sermon titles can often be a very stressful thing, especially when they're written down in the bulletin for you. It becomes a serious deal what you're going to name a sermon. Sometimes chapters in the Bible provide almost no help for what you'll name a sermon title. Sometimes just sermon titles flow from the passage, and this is one of them. For instance, I could have named this sermon Dangers and Perils of Lyre Playing. Just there they are. You get a spear thrown at you while playing the lyre. Dangers and Perils of Lyre Playing. Or, for instance, I could have named it Advice to Fathers on Finding a Suitor for Their Daughters. Don't follow Saul's example. Don't do it. Or we could go with the themes of this chapter. There are two key themes in this chapter. One is love. It's mentioned in verse 1, verse 3, verse 16, verse 20, verse 22, and verse 28. Over and over again, love appears in this chapter. David is loved by everyone except for Saul. The second theme is success. Success shows up in verse 5, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 30. Over and over again, David has success. Love and success. So we could have said, how to be loved and find success. Something we all want. We all want to be loved. We all want to find success. How to be loved and find success the David way. And it would have been tempting to have 5 points, 1 point for each stone that David put in his little sack. Or we could have titled this, Be Like David, Find Love and Find Success. But that would be wrong, as I hope you can see. Remember that David is a type of Christ, that David is pointing us to Christ. David is teaching us what Christ will do, who Christ is. This is the gospel being worked out in an Old Testament way, in Old Testament shadows. So it's not really about being like David. And it's not even really like being like Jonathan, as much as Jonathan is a lovable guy. And Jonathan is probably one of the most lovable guys in all of Scripture. You just love him. You loved him earlier as he went out to fight the Philistines. Who knows? God may deliver us. He can save by a few. He can save by many. And here he is, loving David. Jonathan is likable, but it's not how to be like David. It's not how to be like Jonathan. The point that this passage is teaching us is how God saves his people through his anointed. It's how he saves his people through his king. And how do we follow him? How we follow the king? How do we respond to the king? And how do we be like the king? I could put it in different words that I think help us grasp how we would understand this passage. When the kingdom of God comes, how do we respond? How do we respond when the kingdom of God comes to us? How do you respond when the kingdom of God comes to you? When it comes, what does it look like? And how do we respond? That is one of the primary questions in the Gospels. Here it is, Jesus Christ has come. The kingdom of God has come upon us. How do we respond? You're always reading of different responses to Jesus Christ. How do we respond when the kingdom of God comes to us? And what does it mean? What does it look like? And so here we get the gospel in miniature. It's like a preview, a teaser trailer for us of how the gospel works. So I have three points for us this evening. First is that the gospel is God himself with you. The gospel is God himself with you. This is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sin drives us away from the presence of God. We often think about all of the miseries that come with this life, all of the consequences of this life and of our sin as resulting from our sin. And that is true, but it's far more fundamental than that. It all flows from being away from the presence of God. That is hell, being separated from the presence of God. Everything else bad flows from being separated from God's presence. All of sin and misery that come to us is simply the result of not being in the presence of God. And the gospel is the glorious truth that God draws near to us. That God in his presence comes to us in mercy and in grace and in goodness. Psalm 16 says, in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's in the presence of God, in the face of God, where there is joy, where your joy is made complete. And that's the center of what's going on here. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him. Again, in verse 14, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And then, again, in verse 28, but when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, over and over again, we're being told something that's so central to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God in the gospel is with his people. That God is with David here. That is the gospel. That God draws near to us. If you have put faith in Christ, you are united to Christ and he is with you. God himself is with you. Sometimes we don't want to go do things alone, do we? We don't want to drive all the way to Augusta by ourselves. So we'll bring a friend. We don't want to go walk out alone in the dark, so we bring someone with us. Having someone with us is one of the biggest consolations often through so many trials and so many circumstances of life. Think about that. God himself is with you. John 14, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus Christ himself, by the Holy Spirit, is with you. He will not leave you as orphans. He will never leave you. He is with you every step of the way. God is with you. It's an astonishing thought. But there's something else along with that that is also astonishing. God was with David, and Saul knew it. Saul knew it. Verse 28 says, but when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, he looked at David and he could tell that the Lord was with him. It's an astonishing thing, an astonishing statement. I don't think when David walked into the room, he was glowing. I just don't think so. I don't think when David walked into the room, he was somehow levitating, just like 2 inches off the ground. I don't think he had, a halo over his head. I don't think when he walked into the room, the wind blew and blew his nice long hair. I don't know if he had long hair. I don't know. I don't think that when David walked into the room, something like that was happening. But Saul knew. Saul knew that God was with David. Ask yourself that. Are people able to see that God is with you? In your daily goings, wherever you are, whoever you're with, are people able to see and to know that God is with you? Well, you might say, well, this is David. He was the anointed king. Of course people are going to see that God is with David. People can't see that God is with me, little old me. For two reasons, that's wrong. First, we have the same God David did. Think about that. We have the very same God that David did, and the gospel is just as true now as it is then. But secondly, and I think this ramps it up to a whole new level, Christ himself, whom the Spirit rests on without measure, pours out the Holy Spirit on us without measure. And so we could say that God is with us in a far more profound way than he was with David. And so are people able to see that the Lord is with you? How did everyone know that the Lord was with David? I think we only have to turn the page back to 1 Samuel 17 to know. What was David's one aim? He sought the glory of God. That was his concern in life, that God would be glorified, that God would be exalted in his life and in the life of God's people. He sought the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, if you are seeking the glory of God, people will know that the Lord is with you. It's unavoidable. People will know. We hear that question, are people able to see that the Lord is with you? And we may be weighed down with discouragement. I don't even feel that the Lord is with me so often. But thank God that the fact of God being with us isn't based on our feeling. It's not. The Lord is with you. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. Seek his glory. Seek his honor. Seek that the Lord would be exalted in your life. And people will know. People will know that the Lord is with you. Not because you're some super saint. Not because you have it in you. Not because you're somehow glowing. But because God in his grace has drawn near to you. And he's with you. The gospel is God himself with you, and people will know it. Secondly, then, if God is with you, you will have success. Now, you're all squirming in your seats, cringing a little bit. Really? If God is with me, I will have success. Bear with me for a moment. Over and over again, David's success is highlighted here. Verse 5. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. And then again in verse 14. And David had success in all his undertakings. Verse 15. And when Saul saw that he had great success. And then again in verse 30. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul. We're shown that throughout David's life, but we're also shown that in a psalm, Psalm 1. Listen to the words of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 1 is an introduction to the entire Psalter. I love that Psalm 1 starts out the Psalter. In all that he does, he prospers. Every single psalm after that says something different. Have you noticed that? You can go through all of the psalms, and what is filled in the psalms? Trial. Suffering. Being separated from the presence of the Lord at times. Deep, deep sorrow. Deep mourning. Struggles. And yet, standing over all of that is Psalm 1. In all that he does, he prospers. Think about that. Think about that relationship. You could justifiably say that as you read the rest of the Psalms, there is almost no success. There's no prosperity. You think of Psalm 73, he's looking out and he sees the wicked prospering. Same word. The wicked are the ones who are prospering. Psalm 1 promises prosperity and success. It's not a pledge of good fortune for those who serve God. It's not a pledge that everything will go just splendidly all your days. What is it? It's a confession of faith. It's a confession of faith that everyone who sides with God will ultimately be blessed. It's a confession of faith, simply just like as we confess, I believe in God the Father, when everything in our lives and everything in the world around us seem to suggest otherwise. We are confessing that those who side with God, those who worship him and trust in Jesus Christ, will ultimately be blessed by God. That God himself will watch over you. That God himself will make sure that you prosper. It's not a promise that everything will just go all downhill for you. It's all easy sailing. But it is a promise that all that you do will prosper. It is. Think with that in mind about 1 Samuel chapter 18. David does enjoy success. Everywhere he goes, he enjoys success. But it's not easy sailing success, is it? It's not an easy ride for David. Saul, for one, is actively trying to kill him. And so we have this contrast. Everything David does succeeds. Someone's trying to kill him. Is serious stuff going on here? Saul is actively trying to kill him. He's having one of his fits, and he tries to throw a spear at David. And David avoids it twice. I love that it says twice. David went right back in there, and there he goes. Starts playing his lyre again, and then there you go, his spear again. I don't think at this point David thinks that Saul is particularly after him. It's probably one of those situations where they say, well, Saul's at it again. Saul's having one of his fits again. David, you better play your lyre a little bit louder, right? I don't think David knows that he's trying to kill him at this point. But he has to run. He has to avoid it. And then verse 17 says, Saul said to David, here's my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. You see, Saul knows that David wants to fight the Lord's battles. That he wants to glorify God. So he's taking advantage of that. Be valiant for me. Fight the Lord's battles. I want to see you dead in battle. It's exact. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but that the hand of the Philistines be against him. Again, in verse 21, he says, Saul thought, let me give her to him that she might be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines might be against him. Why would have Michal been a snare? We don't know. But somehow Saul thought, this will trip him up. This will cause him trouble. Over and over again, Saul is actively trying to sabotage him and kill him. All that he did success, he succeeded in. You see that contrast there? It's not easy sailing. It's not an easy ride. David's success is in the midst of suffering. David's success is in the midst of trial and temptation. All of his days, right from here to the end of his life. At the very beginning, God is saving his people through a king who suffers. Does that remind you of anyone? This is the way that God works. That God saves us through a king who suffers for our good. And that's our way too. Was Christ successful? In the world's eyes, no. He was the most unsuccessful person in all of history. He shows up on the scene at 30 years old. He wasted all of those young years, right? Shows up on the scene at 30 years old and gets crucified. Was Christ successful? Oh, yes. He was. But it was in the midst of suffering. It was in the midst of trial and temptation. We're talking here about gospel success. Gospel success. God worked, we could say in New Testament terms, God worked all things for David's good. That's the success we're talking about. That's the success that I mean. If God is with you, you will have success. If God is with you, he will work all things for your good. All things. The trials, the temptations, the sin that you suffer, the sin that you commit, the suffering that you undergo, God will work it for good. He will orchestrate it all so that it ultimately ends in your success and in his glory. Why was David successful? Well, we could give a lot of reasons for that. Well, he was attractive. He had everything going for him. He was an excellent soldier, right? He killed lions and bears as a teenager. That's pretty cool. He had got a good early start to his life. Was taken into the king's court early on. Slayed the giant. Why was he successful? Because God was with him. Over and over and over again. Chapter 18 says, because God was with him. If God is with you, of course everything will work for your good. How can it be otherwise? God himself is with you. He's bound himself to you. And you are bound to him. If God is with you, you will have success. Gospel success. Everything will work for your good. Third and finally then, how are you responding to King Jesus? How are you responding? That's really what this chapter outlines for us, the response to David. There are two responses to David. Saul responds negatively, very negatively. They sing this song, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And the way that Hebrew poetry often worked, that was how it would go. It would give a number and then give a much larger number in parallelism, not to highlight Saul over against David or David over against Saul. I don't think that's what they were trying to do, but Saul's not a very nice guy. And he reads it negatively. He says, well, they're ascribing to David 10,000, but me only 1,000. What's up with this? And he's threatened. He says, what more can he have but the kingdom? You see, Saul knows that he's been rejected by God. Saul knows that God has chosen for himself a man after his own heart that is better than Saul. And Saul's starting to think, is this the guy? It's unavoidable for Saul. Here he is. Is this the guy who's going to take my throne? Not going to happen. He knows he's confronted with the true king. and he responds in hate, in fearful awe that drives him to be his enemy from this time forth, from this day on. It's striking that earlier it said he had loved him. That chapter 17 said he loved David. He doesn't anymore. He's threatened. He hates him. Everyone else loves David. Everyone else. Jonathan loves David. His soul is knit to David. He loves him. It mentions it twice that he loved David. He loved David. David was his bosom mate. And he was joined to David. He saw in David someone, a kindred spirit who sought God's glory just as he had. And he loved him. The people loved David. But all Israel, verse 16 says, and Judah loved David. For he went out and came in before him. That phrase, went out and came in before him, is a military term. It's saying he goes out to battle and he comes back victorious every single time. They loved him. Michal loved him. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think, being worked out gloriously for us. God is present among his people. In this anointed king, how do they respond to him? With love. With love. Except for Saul. Saul fears him and hates him. Those are the only two options we have to respond to Christ. What did they love in David? Well, I think here it's highlighted for us that this is the true king fighting God's battles for them. That this is David going out and coming in before them to conquer and conquering. That at every turn, this king, this anointed king, is victorious for God and victorious for God's people. And what does that love look like? First, it looks like devotion. Love here, all of the commentaries, all of the theologians agree that love in this sense is often used in a political sense, as in devotion to a leader. That this is the love that the people are showing, the love that Jonathan is showing, the love that Michal is showing, is saying, I'm going to be devoted to this one, not to that one. You see, it's a love that is devoted, a love that is pledging loyalty to this one, a love that casts its lot in with this king and says, I'm going to follow this one. I'm going to vote for this one. I'm going to pledge my allegiance, my all to this one. I'm going to fight for this one's cause. It's a love that is filled with devotion for the king. That's how our love for Christ ought to be. Devotion. Casting our lot in with Christ. Pledging our loyalty to Christ. Fighting for his cause. But it's not only devotion, it's affection. Jonathan and the people, I think, loved David with deep affection. With a deep affection. Jonathan knit his soul to David's soul. It's a beautiful expression. He loved David. It was true affection that before them was one that was fairer than 10,000. That before them was God's beloved. That's Jesus Christ. You can never make too much of him. You can never have too high thoughts of him. You can never trust him too much. You can never have too much affection for him. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is full of beauty and loveliness. Samuel Rutherford, well, they edited it. It was from his letters, but has a little volume. The loveliness of Christ. It's wonderful. Christ is lovely. Do you love him? Do you have an affection for him that sees him in his compassion, in his steadfast love, in his meekness, in his lowliness? Jesus Christ is lovable. Do you love him? Lastly, this love is an exalting love. Verse 4 says that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe and his that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan was the crowned prince. He was the next in line after Saul. If anyone had so much to lose, it was Jonathan. He had the most to lose. It wasn't Saul that had the most to lose. It was Jonathan. It was Jonathan's throne that was being taken from him. But here he is giving his robe and his armor and his sword to David. It's an act of abdication. He's saying, here's the true king. And I give my all to him. That's what Jonathan is doing. He's like another lovable person, John the Baptist, who stood before Christ the King. And what does he say? He must increase, but I must decrease. When you're before this king, it's the only proper response, that I give my all to him, that in him my joy is complete, and all we can say is he must increase and I must decrease. It's a cry of faith, and that's what Christ, faith does. Faith dies to ourselves. But I think above all, it's a cry of love. Oh, I love this one. He must increase. I love this one. Here is my all to him. I surrender it. I give it all. I bring it before his feet because he is lovely, full of glory. I love this one. As we see him striding forth in victory, whose throne is forever, whose majesty rides out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. This is our only proper response. Love. Love to our King. How are you responding to him? Is it with devotion, with affection, with exalting love? But it's only because he first loved us that we can love him. His love is strong, stronger than death. His love is a love that conquers our sin. And so it's only because he loved us that we can love him. Are you then resting in his love? Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for sending us Christ Jesus, that you have loved us so that we are able to love you in return. And so we ask that you would increase our affection for Christ, that you would build up our hearts, that we would know that you are present with us, that you are working all things for good. And so help us to love you with our whole heart, our whole mind and strength, that you might be glorified. We pray this in the name of Jesus.